And open. John chapter 6, Church Bibles, page 1071. Now I'm going to read from verse 48 to the end of the chapter. Jesus said, I am the bread of life. Your ancestors ate the manna in the wilderness, yet they died. But here is the bread that comes down from heaven, which anyone may eat and not die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. Whoever eats this bread will live forever. This bread is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world. Then the Jews began to argue sharply among themselves. How can this man give us his flesh to eat? Jesus said to them, Very truly I tell you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life. And I will raise them up at the last day. For my flesh is real food, and my blood is real drink. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood remains in me, and I in them. Just as the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so the one who feeds on me will live because of me. This is the bread that came down from heaven. Your ancestors ate manna and died, but whoever feeds on this bread will live forever. He said this while teaching in the synagogue in Capernaum. Open the eyes of our hearts, we pray, Lord God Almighty, by your Spirit. Help us to see wonderful things in your word and to see how they relate to us. For Jesus' sake. Amen. Well, there are two miracles, well, many miracles associated with Christmas, but two miracles that I want to just draw to your attention as a lead-in to us being able to share together in the bread and the wine. And the first of them is the miracle of the Son of God, becoming flesh. If you look at the passage, he uses that word repeatedly. And it causes a controversy in verse 52, and they say, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? We'll come on to that in a moment. But the very fact of him having flesh at all is just the most stupendous, improbable, almost impossible miracle. Do you remember how John uses that word in his opening to the gospel? In chapter 1 and verse 14, where he says, the word became flesh. Flesh. So God the Son, who had existed as a spirit, timelessly and eternally, who was infinite and unconfined, took upon himself human flesh. Just the kind of flesh that you or I have. And he may not have looked all that special. Sometimes the pictures and the films make it out as though he was incredibly good-looking or had this sort of human charisma about him and maybe had superhuman intellectual abilities or something like that. He may have been just a very ordinary human being. That is the most incredible thing, that God himself should have added to his divinity, to his deity, our humanity. And when John speaks and the Bible speaks about his becoming flesh, it doesn't just mean that there was a human body, but no human mind or soul. His human nature is the same as our human nature, except that there was no sin in it. So he had a human psychology, a human emotional range, human capacity for development. And Luke speaks in chapter 2 about how Jesus grew in knowledge and in wisdom and in other things, as well as growing physically. And yet this was God. God who is infinite and has capacities beyond our dreaming, and yet he adds humanity to that. And in his humanity is only able to be in one place at one time, like us. Who in his humanity doesn't know everything and has to learn things. There are some things he doesn't know, would like to know. In his humanity can get ill. What illnesses would he had growing up? I don't know. I don't know much about the epidemiology of first century Palestine, but he surely would have had some things, and maybe some quite unpleasant ones. He learned to trade. And I dare say anyone who learns to be a joiner or a stonemason, whichever it was he was, and maybe a bit of both, would have banged his thumb from time to time, and perhaps there would have been scars on his hands where the saw had missed its way. Scars, too, on his soul. Perhaps he was bullied by other children, as some of you have been. Sadness in his life. It's almost certain, as far as we can see, that he would have attended his father's funeral, because Joseph fades from the picture. The infinite, eternal God, adding to his deity our humanity, coming alongside us as one of us. The miracle of God becoming flesh. Just think of that for a moment, and perhaps it may touch you in some way as you've been thinking of God as being remote and incomprehending, of the nuts and bolts and the grit and the sweat and the difficulties of your particular life and the frustrations that you feel with your particular life and maybe even your particular self. He draws near, he takes our humanity, yet with no sin at any point, anywhere, in his thoughts, in his inner being, in his behavior. He's come to us to deliver us from that sin. And if the first miracle is the miracle of his becoming flesh, the second miracle is the miracle of his flesh becoming food for us. His flesh becoming food. And he kind of invites the argument, doesn't he? The argument of verse 52. And they say, well, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? I mean, is this some religion based on cannibalism? And there was a report made in the time of the early church to the emperor, and the reports that maybe the early Christians practiced some sort of cannibalism or something like that. And there is surely a strange kind of invitation there, but he does say it, I'm the bread of life. And bread stands for the staple in that culture. If he'd been incarnated in China, he would no doubt have said, I'm the rice of life. Oh, in Scotland, the porridge of life. Or you fill in the blank. In France, it would have been a whole range of things, 300 different kinds of cheese, I suppose, and wine for that matter. But in their culture, he said, I am the bread of life, which immediately draws us into something which is so basic and human and common to each of us, the need to eat, to live. How long is it you've got if you stop eating, if you keep drinking? I don't know. Those hunger strikers, the IRA hunger strikers in the 1970s, or was it 80s, they seemed to last somewhere between 40 and 60 days, and it was a pretty miserable ending. You have to eat to live. Bread was not a luxury. They weren't going to Waitrose or to that wonderful stall in the market here and spending, you know, £4.50 on some artisanal loaf that was kneaded by hand and filled with all sorts of expensive berries or something like that. This is staple stuff. This is simple bread. They needed it to live. But he says, I am the bread of life. And he expands the image provocatively. He introduces flesh, I think, yes, it's in verse 51. Whoever eats this bread will live forever, he said. This bread is my flesh, the physical stuff of me that I have taken on, my humanity, which is going to be given for the life of the world. And he's using these images which are there to enrich us, but it provokes them and it puzzles them as well. How can he give us his flesh to eat? And we may ask the same thing. And he insists on it again. He says it's an absolute non-negotiable, verse 53. Truly I tell you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. And at that point, we're on to something which is the most categorical of claims. This is the only way to achieve real life, which is, of course, what all of us are programmed to want. Not just a life which is eked out on the staples, the literal staples of bread and rice and whatever it may be, but the life that God has himself and wants to give us, only available through Jesus and what he does with his own body, as he allows it to be crucified later in the gospel. He puts it positively in verse 54. Whoever, so having stated it negatively, this is a non-negotiable, he then puts it positively. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise them up at the last day. It's through treating Jesus as the spiritual staple food of our lives, that we ourselves are brought into eternal life, and we have a cast iron guarantee that our graves will not be the end for us, but will be raised with him to eternal life. He insists, verse 55, my flesh is real food and my blood is real drink. This is the real stuff. Yes, we need to go on eating physically, the kind of bread or rice or whatever it may be. But this is something which is more real, more significant. This food really matters. He takes it one stage further in verse 56. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood remains in me, and I in them. Now, this is a picture. This is not literal. We're not talking about cannibalism here. But it is about a feeding on Jesus Christ by faith, which is as if we take into the very depths of ourself something of him and what he has done and what he has offered. And so he is part of us, just as food becomes part of our bodies. Now, this is grand, evocative, powerful symbolic language, but it speaks of a personal relationship with Christ, of depending on him, feeding on him, receiving from him. And as we do, we, first of all, are joined to him, unified to him. And then we continue our walk with him. And just as we need to eat physical food each day in order to keep going, so we need this spiritual food day by day, so that we will remain in Christ, our relationship with him will be fresh and rich, and he will keep us on that path to eternal life. He connects it with his own relationship with the Father in verse 57. Just as the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so the one who feeds on me will live because of me, tying it to his own relationship with the Father and saying, you need this food so much. There is no food like it anywhere else. None of the things that you're searching for in this world to give you joy and happiness and safety in this world, none of them will work like this. And none of them has any hope at all for the next life. But this does. This is the way to life. And then just to show that he's not talking about physical bread, he says in verse 58, this is the bread that came down from heaven. Your ancestors ate manna and died, and that was a physical bread that God gave them in the wilderness, but they still died. But this bread is a spiritual bread, and whoever feeds on this bread will live forever. And I felt drawn to that passage because this evening we're sharing in the bread and the wine. Now, the Christian church in its broadest categories has taken different views on the significance of the bread and the wine, and there were some who would see this as miraculously changed into the actual body and blood of Jesus. To my mind, that's a mistake of reading this passage and many other passages like it. It seems clear to me that Jesus is speaking symbolically. He's speaking of that feeding on himself that we do by faith. And what does that mean? It means the opposite of what you might think. Most of us think we have to bring something to God. We can't come to God. We have to present him a gift of some kind. We have to impress him with how we've been living for the last week. We have to say to him, look, I've managed to have a decent prayer time 4 times out of 7 this week. Or I haven't sworn at work all week, Lord. Does that mean you can come close to me and I can be with you? But actually, all he asks for is that we should be open to him feeding us with forgiveness, the assurance that all of our sins are forgiven because of Jesus' flesh nailed to the cross at Calvary. That's wonderful spiritual food. All we have to do is receive it. The love that was poured out upon the Son by the Father, that's another of the things he feeds us with. He doesn't want us to go through this life insecure and lonely and isolated and unloved. And while there may be human realities in our lives that are like that, he wants to say at the heart of your life, I want you to know that you are deeply, personally loved with a Father's affection. That's what it is to feed upon Christ, to receive that. He wants to feed our souls with hope as well. Did you see the reference to being raised up at the last day? And whatever may happen in the next year in our lives or the next decade in our lives, those things are, yes, they're uncertain. They may cause us some anxiety. Yes, those things happen. But there is something more important and far more certain, that Jesus has been raised again, and if we believe in him, we too can be raised again from the dead. We will be raised again from the dead. And with that, he wants us to feed upon the great hope that there is of a life beyond this life, a life of eternal bliss, and a life in the flesh. Because in the Word becoming flesh, he sealed God's plan for this world, that it will not just be abolished and we won't just live some kind of vacuous spiritual existence, but we will live on a renewed earth with renewed bodies, with flesh that works properly and forever, with all the stuff that gets in the way of it working properly taken away forever, and a life of joy and bliss with Christ himself still in the flesh at the center. Feeding on Christ means allowing him to bring that hope more fully and deeply into our hearts. Well, we could go on, but there's another thing I think I must mention, and that is the power for holy and spiritual living. He wants to feed us, not with just personal moral reformation, turning over a new leaf, trying harder in my own strength yet again. He wants to release within us the power of his Spirit to feed us with that power so that people can observe our growth in grace, so that we overcome the temptations that our flesh is prone to, and so that we resemble him all the more. Well, someone may say, if this is all just something which happens by faith, as you're saying, what is the connection? I mean, surely the bread, Jesus said, the bread represents his body and the wine his blood. Yes, in his very great wisdom, he left us something as the most wonderful spiritual aid. Who knows when it came to him? But perhaps there was something about his experience of living as a man, in his humanity, knowing that symbols matter, that concrete physical things matter. And so he leaves us this great, well, it's more than a reminder, this great pair of symbols to take us deeper into that feeding. And there is something about taking the bread and chewing it and feeling it go down inside that I think is intended for us, to help us realize that spiritually that is what Christ himself wants to do. To enter in with all the benefits of his death and resurrection in his flesh, and at the very core of our souls come deeper with the tender approach of love symbolized by the bread, and with the wine, which in Scripture so much stands for the washing clean of sin and people being made cleansed again, and of the rejoicing that comes in the good things God brings in his salvation. In the taking of the wine, the delicate touch of the Holy Spirit coming and saying, time to stop feeling guilty. You've repented. You're forgiven. You can rejoice. Well, in a moment, we're going to receive the bread and the wine. Let's pray for a moment, and then we have another carol, and then we'll come to communion. Lord Jesus Christ, we praise you for the miracle of your becoming flesh. Help us, Lord, to understand it better. Help us to rejoice more fully in it. Lord Jesus Christ, we thank you for the miracle of your flesh becoming food. And Lord, there's some complex symbolic things going on there that I'm not sure I've explained very well. But at heart, Lord, it isn't that complicated. It is that you are what we need. You are the food and drink that we need, all because of your death and resurrection for us. And we thank you. And we pray we may feed on you in our hearts by faith and with thanksgiving. For your name's sake. Amen.